Your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. I think I've maintained... I've maintained that double reference in our orders of worship there, so we might understand what we're doing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we were talking about what it means to be holy. Peter was quoting from Leviticus 19, so we decided to take a little bit of a side route through 1 Peter 1 via Leviticus 19 to hear what Peter has in mind when he talks about, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So we've been working our way through that chapter. Now we're at verses 29 and 30. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy Word. I'll continue with a little bit of an introduction after we have this quotation from the Reverend William Scribner. And you'll find that on your note sheets if you have them. What is it which can make your children new creatures and impart to their souls a divine spiritual life? Not Christian nurture, which is to be faithfully used as a means, and the neglect of which might be ruinous, but the mighty power of God, and that alone. Only the exceeding greatness of God's power, which raised Christ from the dead, can quicken their souls and cause them to live the spiritual life. Thus does your absolute dependence and that of your child on the influences of the omnipotent Spirit appear. Thus plain it is that however long and earnestly you may persevere in using the means which indeed must not be neglected for the saving conversion of your offspring, yet all will be in vain unless the third person of the Godhead works in them to will and to do. Man, that is powerful, powerful divinity. We live in an age, don't we, where we want, just give me the method, preacher. Give me the method, pastor. Let me turn the crank and have the ticket spit out at the end. This is great. This is a great reminder from Reverend William Scribner. So, let me just do a brief introduction so we remember where we're at here. In verses 29 and 30, the reason we've taken them as a unit is because we have been dedicated to what we've called the inclusio. The inclusio is that there are verses that are strung together in Leviticus 19 that are framed at the front and the back by the phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord thy God. So here in 29 and 30, we have that as a complete context by itself, set off from the rest of the chapter, not in complete separation from it, but in a particular context of itself. And we've seen that, haven't we, as we've worked through, and we've worked through various contexts of that kind. Now, when we hear about this, do not prostitute thy daughter. Well, that's a bit of a, it's difficult for in mixed company to speak about such things. We said that we thought the Geneva Bible probably had a better translation of that verse here when it says, do not make thy daughter common. And so we were, in keeping with the rest of Scripture, trying to understand what we ought to do with regard not just to our daughters, but our children generally, that we do not treat them as common. We do not raise them as common, but as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they are holy. Not common, but holy. Now, what does holy not mean? Holy does not mean that they come into this world regenerated. It does not mean that they come into this world as, what in common parlance we would call saved individuals. Now, the word saved is often misused, right? We rounded that out a few months back where we said saved from what? And then we talked about in the past, in the present, and the future, that the Bible uses that word much more broadly than is often used in common Christian parlance. Okay, but our children do not come into this world like that. They don't come into this world in that regenerated condition. They don't come into this world with new hearts. Rather, we read that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. We learn that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They come into this world speaking lies. We learn in sin my mother conceived me, and we learn all kinds of things like that from the scriptures. It's often been said that people who think that children are born regenerated don't have any normally. And we all chuckle at that. Okay, so do not make thy daughter common is the better understanding here. And so the brief series that we've encountered here thus far, then, I think this is sermon either 3 or 4, we've talked about what it means to be holy parents of holy children. We don't want to think of our children as common. They're not like the children that are born out there where it's raining fire and brimstone. No, they're born here within the bosom of the church. As such, they are holy. They have certain things that belong to them and so on. All right. With that as a brief introduction, we're going to remember that last week we saw two means of praying for our children's salvation. That's the first thing we're praying for here with regard to children. We said in our holy parenting, rather than making this a manual of discipline and bedtime and so on, the first thing we're going to talk about is our children's souls and praying for them for their conversion to Christ, and that at an early age. That's what we want. That's what we desire mostly as Christian parents. And so last week then, we looked at a couple of points with regard to praying for our children for their conversion to Christ. I have 3 more to talk about this week with you. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll get as far as we do, and then Lord willing, should we all have health and strength to come back next week, we'll pick it up again. So the third point then about praying for the salvation of our children is that we, as their parents, are qualified to pray for their salvation, and none else are as we are, living in such an intimate communion with them, with that parental oversight, care, and tenderness under Christ. Right? Is that not true? Has not Mr. Scribner led us into some good divinity here? We think of that tender care, that intimate communion that families have. And we've said this before. We say it again now. We've said that the state makes a very poor parent. The church makes a very poor parent. But parents, in God's design and with His mercy and help and grace, make very good parents. This is exactly how God has designed it. Some of you may have been raised in homes similarly to the way I was raised. There were times when my parents were vying for how we make everything equal with regard to the children. You know, we did something for this one, now we got to do something for that one, and something for that one, and so on. And they were wanting to, quote unquote, make things equal, as if that was some sort of scriptural ideal. I don't fault my parents for doing that. But I do want to use that as a springboard to tell you this: a one-size-fits-all parenting never works. Because our children are different. And you know that if you've raised any of your children at all, you have recognized that there are differences in them. And so you're going to pray for your children with regard to their souls differently because your children are not the same children. It is a sort of difficulty that we have. It really is kind of a bane to our race that we want to simplify and flatten out everything such that we no longer have to make those judgments. Why? Because the judgments They're costly. They cause us to turn away from something else that we might want to do and think about those things that we must do in order rightly to deal with our children before the Lord. And so we're going to have to make those judgments. It's the bane of this one size fits all parenting that wants to be pressed to us now from the state that says, you know, hey, it takes a village. The state can make a good parent after all. No, it can't, because it's always of necessity going to be one size fits all, because it cannot afford the kind of intimacy that the Lord has designed in a family. And the same is true of a church. While there is a little more intimacy, the church cannot usurp the authority of parents in the raising of their children. No, our job as the church is to instruct. What does the Bible say makes for good parenting? What has the designer of our race said will make for successful parenting? Good parenting. What are the means that He has said He will bless? Those we want to set out for the people of God, that they can enact them in their own homes. Under the rubric of that intimacy, and knowing one child from another. I've talked to several parents. Now, most of you know, my wife and I raised 8. And it seems that this is a somewhat universal experience. We don't judge from experiences. But I can tell you that I had one child. And all I would have to do with that one was to look askance, and they would be reduced to tears. And then other children in our home, especially one, it would take several contacts of the rod before those tears would come. Right? Our children are not the same. They have different levels of intelligence, different desires to please their parents and therefore the Lord. All those things are different, and the intimacy of our own homes makes us, as their parents, particularly qualified to pray for their souls. And that same intimacy, you know, over and again, we see it in Scripture. I'm going to reason from different things today. First of all, the Lord teaches us that He is a Father, a faithful Father, and He appeals to the best ideas of fatherhood, doesn't He, in Psalm 103. Listen to what He says. Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And so the Lord uses that term father. Why does the Lord use the term father with us? Why has He styled Himself a father? Because He is tender and intimate with His children. He knows their frame, that they are but dust. He knows what we can endure and what we cannot. He knows us individually such that He knows how far He can push us in chastisement, exactly to the point of repentance. Or how far He can push us in the point of encouragement and help, such that we will not become complacent or presumptuous and sin against Him. He knows all of that about us. And He styles Himself as a father because that same kind of intimacy, although on a human level, certainly not an omniscient level, obtains in each of our homes. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, and David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us, Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. Well, we know that David's understanding here may have been overblown. He may have been too tender or too compassionate toward Absalom. I bring this passage up only to show you that intimacy, that sometimes, even within a family, that intimacy and that care and that tenderness, it overlooks faults. It understands needs. David, here, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. He is yearning for the soul of his son. And so deal tenderly with him. I need to speak to him at least one more time. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 1, David also reveals a kind of intimacy there. 2 Chronicles 29:1. It's not 2 Chronicles, excuse me, it's 1 Chronicles. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Isn't that interesting to hear David's tenderness toward even his grown son Solomon, as David is ready to leave the stage of human history and Solomon will come and take his place and build the temple of the Lord? My son is young and tender, therefore help him. He's pleading for his son even there. In Genesis chapter 33, verses 13 and 14, we'll not take the time to turn there. But again, we have this very tender aspect, this very tender, intimate relationship between fathers and their children. Jesus will use that in Luke 11, 1 through 13, when he says, Your father hears what you have to say. What kind of father is there among you who, if his son asks him a fish, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Jesus goes on to say there that the Lord will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask because he is a faithful father. He's tender. And so we call upon that very tenderness as a great qualification to know your children, to be tender to the needs of their souls, and to pray for God in that way, and not to be afraid to do so. This is the means of their salvation that God has appointed. I love what Scripture said at the beginning. He said, What will save your children? It's not Christian nurture. Wow! We need more people to say that today. Too many are saying, you know, we turn the crank and out comes a perfect child. No, it doesn't happen that way. God calls upon us to make use of all the earthly means and then to give Him glory in every success. In every success. And so this first point then is, parents, none are qualified, as you are, to pray for your children's souls, for their conversion to Christ. Why? Because you're with them all the time. You see that mischievous little rebellious glance that no one else sees. You know what to pray for with regard to their sins because you see those sins that master them, that beset them. You see them. And you see those other tendencies to do good and that the Lord would inflame and enhance and augment and bring those to the fore. You, unlike any others, are qualified by intimacy, care, natural affection to pray for your children and for their souls. Scribner goes so far as to say in his little essay, "Pray for your children." Who's going to pray for them if you don't? Who's going to pray for them like you do if you don't? Or like you would if you don't? Yes, this has been something of a convicting word to hear when we hear about the means of grace and praying for our children. It is a great read and something to be stretched and encouraged over. But it is also something to take hope and confidence in as well. Remember that the Lord has hinged, buttressed. He set this as the hub, if you will, of His covenant promises. Remember, a few weeks back in Genesis chapter 18, "For I have known Him," speaking of Abraham, "that He will command His children and His household after Him to do the ways of justice and judgment, to know the Lord, that the Lord will bring to pass upon Abraham all that I have promised him." When we pray for our children and their conversion, we are standing soundly, as we said before, in the stream of God's covenant promises. So we have strong encouragement and confidence to pray for their salvation. They are, after all, holy children, not saved children, but those prayers are indeed perfectly in place on their behalf. So, because of the intimacy of a family, the fourth reason we pray for our children is because your prayer for them will sweeten all other duties on behalf of their souls. We are told that we are to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. We are told that we are to teach them diligently the truth of God's Word, and that through constant interaction. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, the children of the church in that day are said to rise up and ask their parents, "What do you mean by this service that you're doing here? What is this Passover all about?" And the parents are given that catechetical answer to give back to their children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, or really verses 1 through 10, that very famous passage, "These things that I write unto thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt speak unto them diligently with thy children when thou dost rise up, when thou dost lie down, when thou walkest by the way." You're going to write them on the doorposts of your house. They're going to be like frontlets before your eyes. You're going to bind them to your hand so that in everything that you do and in everything that you see and in every place that you go, you're going to go with God's Word and the instruction of that for your children. That's Hebrews 6, 1 through 10. You're going to restrain and discipline them and lead them in all of the ways of the Lord. Proverbs 29, 15. You are commanded to protect them from evil and danger and ungodly influence. And we see that in Jacob, don't we? In protecting his children when he meets with Esau, and then in remaining separate from Esau with his children after they meet and are reconciled. We are to provide for them that which is necessary for soul and body, bringing them to a true and sound church, reinforcing that which is heard from the Word of God. And so seeking first the kingdom of God, Joshua 24:15 says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then let's finish up this little brief section in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her and she shall promote thee, and she shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. The instruction of parents to their children. These are the commands of God upon all parents, upon all Christian parents. And we could wax eloquent on that, on each one of those. We're not going to do that right now. We'll save that for later. Now we're talking about praying for our children. And in your prayers for them, remember that all of those duties will be sweetened and advanced as you pray for your children. So in Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, what do we hear there? I love the Lord. Why? Why does the psalmist say in Psalm 116 that he loves the Lord? I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Your prayers for your children will sweeten your duties before the Lord regarding them, because you have confidence that the Lord hears you. That when you pray for your child's soul, that this child or that child would be less this and more that, that they would listen more closely in family worship, that they would show signs of that stirring of heart, that the Lord would have them, would be drawing them to himself even at their younger age. You have assurance in Christ Jesus that the Lord hears. Secondly, because prayer goes outside of ourselves to the Lord, asserting our confidence that not only does he hear, but he is able to accomplish those things that we cannot. Not only does he hear, but he's able to accomplish those things that we cannot. And this is that wonderful quotation that we read earlier today. What does Scripture say? It's not Christian nurture that saves your children. No, it's God's work. He is able. He is able to convert your children to Christ. And certainly we are not able. Let's look at a few scriptures in that. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Remember mercy and truth. That's gospel language, especially in the Psalter. Chesed ve'emet. And so what is the psalmist writing here? For thy gospel's sake. For thy covenant fidelity's sake. For the preaching of thy word's sake. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name be glory. And certainly, if we are praying as we ought for our children, we will not have that kind of hubris that says, my hands have brought about this righteousness, this holiness in my children. No, we come to the Lord in confession that we are not able. At the end of a prayer of confession in Daniel chapter 9, notice how Daniel wraps up that prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Is that not a prayer you can pray concerning your children? When you pray for them and ask that the Lord would give them repentance, remember Daniel has just been praying for sins not his own, for the people in captivity, for Jerusalem that had been taken captive, for Judah that had been carried away. He is praying that they would all repent. And he wraps up that prayer with, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city, thy church, and thy children. Are these children not called by the name of the Lord? They are. The Lord claims that propriety over them. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. So then, after that prayer of confession, what does Daniel say? O Lord, hear and do. What great confidence we can have. And let me ask you this, brothers and sisters, was the prayer of Daniel's answered? And whilst I was, the next verse reads, and whilst I was speaking, the man Gabriel, he tapped on my shoulder and he said, "Oh, Daniel, listen, thou art greatly loved. Thy petition is heard." Dear brothers and sisters, is it not proper to pray for the salvation of our children's souls? And can we not have confidence in God's general promises that He has made to His church, that to be a God to us and to our children after us, that He will hear? No, He has not promised head for head and soul for soul, but we'll come to that in a moment. We'll save that for the end of the sermon today, because there's a reason God hasn't done that. But has He made such promises that would give us confidence? Yes. And then, of course, the last verse I wanted to mention in this regard is Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. You don't need to turn there. You know it. The oil is flowing out of the pipes, right? The lamps are lit. The oil represents the Spirit of God. The lit lamps represents the light that comes to the world through the church. And What does Zechariah say? He says, "Lord, what is all this about?" And the Lord says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." You look at Jerusalem today, coming back from the restoration in the days of Zechariah. You're looking at building the temple again. Is it really nothing in your eyes? Don't look at it like that. Don't look at these meager means as ineffectual, because it's not by might. And it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, said the Lord. And think the same about your children, about praying for your children. It's not the strength of your prayers. It's not. It's not your Christian nurture. It's not. No, it's by a God whose ear is inclined to hear. And not only who hears, but, "Oh Lord, hear. And, oh Lord, do." So there's a great confidence there as well in making those prayers before the Lord. And then the third reason is because of the Spirit's intercession for us in prayer. Not only do we look that the sweet influences of the Spirit of God would overtake our children and draw them to Christ, but also those sweet influences of the Spirit as an intercessor for us as we pray, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. "The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit prayeth along with us, interceding for us with groaning too deep for words," taking those things that you may have noticed but are not quite able to vocalize before the Lord, the Spirit of God interceding with and for you on your children's behalf knows what you ought to pray, and He intercedes. These are wonderful promises. And then finally, we ought to give boldness in our expression to these prayers when we speak about them to the Lord, like David did in 1 Chronicles 28 when he talked about the needs that his son Solomon had. And he simply looked those princes in the eye and he said, "My son Solomon is young and tender, therefore help him. O Lord, our children are young and tender and they're sinful. O Lord, help them." You should have a boldness and expression to the Lord because you know that He is inclined to hear and can do beyond all that we could ask or think. Now, all these duties will be augmented and sweetened by praying for our children, that the Lord would be pleased to use all these efforts for their conversion, even the early conversion of our children. And so we want to pray for ourselves in regard to each child, that the Lord would give us wisdom and insight into our children's needs and cares. Not all children are the same, and so we desire to give each what they need. We want to pray for our discipline and our instruction, that it would have its due fruit, that the Lord would open the mind of our children to receive it. Discipline, even from the Lord, depends upon the Spirit's opening our minds to receive it. Right? Think about the chastisement of the Lord upon His dear children. There are some within the visible church who are chastised, and what happens? They are hardened off in their sins, and they grumble and groan. They say things like, remember, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Right? They blame others. Instead, we pray that the Lord would take those chastisements that we bring to our children and open their hearts to receive them. So we pray for our discipline and instruction. And as the chastisement of our Heavenly Father is salutary, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and following, no chastisement seemeth for the moment to be joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. So we pray then that the chastisements that we offer our children would be indeed the Lord's chastisements, that it would be salutary for them. Pray for good examples that are set before your children, that they would follow them. Pray for the evils that your children will encounter, those moral evils, that they would learn not to run with a multitude to do evil, but would be repulsed by sin in themselves and others, and those calamitous evils, and that such afflictions would not crush them, but only wound them in that right way, in that salutary way. Pray again for the ordering of your home and your own energy and effort in that regard. I will tell you this, that my wife and I had the pleasure of having some grandchildren over this last week. And we both commented on how we're not as young as we used to be, chasing them around all day. It requires a lot of energy. It requires a lot of thought. It requires a lot of preparation. And we found that we were wanting in several of those structures. So pray for yourselves, parents, that the Lord would give you that energy and effort that you need, that the Lord would bring that to your children with grace and utility in their salvation and in the regular use of family worship, public worship, teach them to pray on their own, that the Lord might make use of all of those things. If your efforts then are enforced by your prayers, you will have a more spiritually ordered mindset of and frame of spirit toward your children in the use of them. You will have that greater energy and diligence, that greater consistency and perseverance in these good principles. Why? Because the Lord does hear. Listen to Scripture once again. This work of training up your own children in the nurture of the Lord has been given to you by God. It is a great work. And nothing can sustain you under the burden like the offering up of prayer for your little ones, believingly, earnestly, and perseveringly. Pray then for them. Pray for them early and late and without ceasing. God will answer your supplications by inclining you, by His grace, to use His appointed means for promoting their spiritual good and by wonderfully assisting you to employ those means. Moreover, it will be seen, should their lives be spared, that the labor expended in their faithful training has not been in vain. What does Paul say at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Be therefore steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, brethren, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thirdly, pray for your children, for you long to see our great God and Savior glorified in this world, and their salvation would indeed be a glory to Him. This is a large point. I don't know that we'll have the time to unpack all of it, but there are a few things that I want to mention to you. One of the abuses of parenting that everyone, I believe, is tempted with is to see their children in such a way as an extension of themselves so that to acknowledge evil concerning them is to acknowledge evil concerning yourselves. And to talk them up, so often it's talking yourself up, isn't it? There's something in Scripture that speaks to this, and it's a difficult reminder, but it's a true reminder. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 for a moment, we're going to hear about the parenting of a man, a high priest by the name of Eli. We'll begin our reading in verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" Those are three rhetorical questions. The answer to all of them is, "Yes, I did," God says. Now, verse 29. "Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in one day. They shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever," and so on. The point we want to make from this passage is this, that Eli, as the prophet told him, honored his sons above the Lord. He honored his sons above the Lord. And may I say, that was a very bad career move for his sons. One of the reasons we pray for our children's salvation, may I say one of the primary reasons we pray for our children's salvation, is because their salvation would be a glory to the name of God. We desire God's glory above all else. And so it must be then that we pray with this in mind, that it would be to the glory of God that they are saved. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, that's that famous passage that is sometimes difficult to understand, but not when we're speaking in this vein. Jesus says what? "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and his mother and his sister and his brother and his sons and his daughters, he cannot be my disciple." Now we've developed all kinds of ways to talk us out of that. "Oh, well, he doesn't really mean hate there. He means this, he means that." Well, remember that often in ancient Near Eastern parlance, the word hate means to love unjustly. Remember that? So then Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, of course, Leah was given to him by chicanery on Laban's part. But notice it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And the next verse says, when Leah saw that she was hated, because the love that he had for Leah was not what it should have been. If we have an illicit love for our children, it is as if we hate them. And the love that we have for God should so far outstrip the love we have for any others that it should seem hatred by comparison. This is hyperbolic language that we must understand. Eli loved his sons and honored them above the Lord. And that was not good for them. That's the negative side. The positive side is in our parenting and in our prayers for the conversion of our children. We seek God's glory. We seek to have His name glorified. Now, I have several passages in my notes. I'll not take the time to mention them. But in Galatians 1:24, we won't turn there. Paul says, it glorified God that He called me from my mother's womb and saved me. That glorified the Lord. In Acts chapter 11, verses 16 through 18, the same thing. In Acts chapter 21, verses 18 through 20, Paul will speak about himself. It glorified God who set me apart from my mother's womb to call me to this office and to save me from my sins. And so here we must speak directly and plainly that while there is a natural affection for our children that is God-given and sweetened by the grace of Christ, still this affection for them must not outstrip our love for the Lord. And so the natural affection even of the unbeliever can be monstrous and outshapen, if you will. But according to the grace of the Lord, it can be rightly ordered, and that natural affection can be put in its proper priority. So we pray then that the Lord would save our children because it would give glory to His name to do so. And it is just here that the promises of God, and we'll close with this, that the promises of God come rushing in to sweeten these prayers for their souls and God's glory. Because the Lord has promised in that way of the covenant and by way of His revealed will to be a God to us and to our children. In other words, we are not left as Christian parents to pray to the Lord regarding our children as if He had no interest in them. Rather, He has a stated interest in them. You might ask, well, Pastor Riddell, why is it then that not all children are saved? Because God reserves for Himself this election of grace. And that is good for us because it keeps us from presumption, doesn't it? Think with me for a moment on that. Back when I was in the evangelical church, we were always talking about the end times, you know, and why the Lord didn't reveal the day and hour of His coming to the people of God. And we all said the same thing. The Lord did that to prevent us from being complacent. If you knew the day or the hour, well, you'd live like that, like the prodigal son up to the last minute, then you'd repent. Keep you from presumption. Why does the Lord not tell us who, whether or not our children are indeed one of the elect and will be at the end of days, will stand with Christ instead of against Him to keep us from presumption, so that we will make use of all these means? Because, my dear brothers and sisters, while we have been talking about all of these prayers and sacrifices on behalf of our children, I hope you understand as well that God has not given them to us for our spiritual harm. But those means are as much for our spiritual good as well, to keep us from presumption. And God has made very large and roundly shaped promises concerning the children of those who claim His name. He has promised to be a God unto them and to their seed after them. And He continues that promise even into the New Testament. When Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he says, "This promise is to you and to your children and to those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And so the Lord has made these great and precious promises to Christian parents pertaining their children, but he has drawn back from saying there is a head-to-head and soul-for-soul correspondence in this promise so that we would not become complacent in our duty toward them, but instead that we would rise up in a faithful use of means, giving God the glory, asking, as we said at the very beginning of this sermon, for the sweet influences of His Spirit, and refusing to think that by turning the crank of means, our children will automatically be saved. No. No, the Lord has chosen to bring these things to pass in His due time, according to the use of means which He will sweeten, which He will bless, and we will say at the end of it all, not unto us, not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee. We remember the children of the church today as we come, and those who are raising them as their parents. O Lord, we ask that Thou wouldst grant them the great encouragements that we have heard from Thy word this day, the tenderness and intimacy of parents to their children, the natural affection that they have for them, their desires after Christ and to glorify His name in the salvation of their children, the working of means to sweeten all their duty toward them. And Father, as well, we pray that we might commit ourselves to these things, not only as parents, but as we have said before, as grandparents, as uncles and aunts, as older brothers and older sisters, as those who are perhaps solitary and yet in a family that is called a church, that we might pray for one another's children as well. But Lord, as well, we ask that we would, in keeping with our study of what it means to be holy parents, parenting holy children, Lord, that Thou wouldst help us to take up all of these things with Thy grace, by Thy Spirit, that we might have the refreshing, that we might have the confidence, that we might have the end of those prayers, and that we might see our children and our children's children professing Christ Jesus in this world. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy promises in this regard. Help us then to pray with faith. Help us never to turn away as double-minded from these Thy promises, but always at all times, Lord, that we would be strong in faith, giving glory unto Thee as our father Abraham was. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.